Well, a poll was taken a while back which showed that a lot of today's ministers slash pastors, they don't actually believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Of those who have no Bible college training, the figure was about 40%. Those who have a little bit of Bible college training, the figure jumped up to 60%. Whilst those who have a degree from a Bible college, it jumped up to 70%. And those with a doctorate in theology, over 80% did not believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Now, someone who seems to be a good example of that pattern is a chap by the name of John Spong. John Spong is a retired bishop from the Episcopal Church in America, which is basically their branch of the Anglican Church. And he believes and teaches that Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. Now, what I find interesting is that this is exactly the issue that Paul is dealing with in today's passage. You see, despite his clear teaching that Jesus was both crucified and risen, there were some in the Corinthian church who didn't hold out any hope of a physical resurrection. Like John Spong, they believed in spiritual resurrections, but not bodily ones. And so, in this passage, Paul tries to draw out the implications of their thinking. Now, there's a lot in this passage, but I want to focus this morning on two main questions. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? And does it really matter? Well, that's where we're going this morning, but first let me pray and ask God to help us understand. Father, as we look at this most important part of Scripture, we ask that you will guide us in our understanding and insight, that you will help me to speak only the truth according to your word, and that you will prepare our hearts and our minds to embrace it, and then go out and tell others. And I ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what was it that convinced some of these Corinthian Christians that there was no hope of a bodily resurrection? Well, firstly, they were Greeks. And so the whole idea of a bodily resurrection was totally alien to their culture. You see, they believed in the immortality of the soul. But they saw the body as just a temporary inconvenience that you had to put up with until you died, and then the soul would shed the body and then go on to the next life. And so for them, the whole idea that you were still going to be shackled to the body in the next life, that was just unthinkable. The other thing that gave them problems was that they were absolutely obsessed with having all the blessings of the next life right now in the here and now. In fact, they believed that they'd already received them all. And so if you've already got them all, then why do you need a resurrection? Well, Paul says no. A physical resurrection is actually a non-negotiable of Christian faith. As one Christian writer has said, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It's actually not Christianity at all. And so in verses 1 to 11, Paul goes back to gospel basics. He says, "What I received, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And he then goes on to talk about how Jesus appeared to Peter and James and the rest of the apostles and over 100 people, 500 people at once. And then finally to Paul. Now, as I said, he's going back to basics, and so he makes three very basic claims. One, that Jesus died for our sins. Two, that God raised him from the dead. And three, that he appeared to a whole bunch of people. So let's now have a look and see how those three claims all stack up. Did Jesus really die on the cross? You see, there are some who question whether he did. The implication being that if he didn't die on the cross, well, then he didn't pay for our sins, and he certainly didn't rise from the dead. But that little theory really doesn't hold water, and it doesn't hold water for at least two reasons. One, as we saw last week, nobody survived a Roman crucifixion. Roman soldiers were experts at killing people. And secondly, ancient historians all agree that Jesus was executed. And so I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus did die on the cross, which now brings us to Paul's second claim. Did he then really rise from the dead? Well, the Gospels tell us that on the Sunday morning, the tomb was found to be empty. And so the big question is, was it really empty? Well, let me put it this way. If Jesus was still in the tomb, then why did the chief priests try to explain why he wasn't? It was because Jesus wasn't there. The body had gone missing. You see, they told the Roman soldiers to say, "Oh, look, the disciples stole the body while we were asleep." But why bother saying that if Jesus is still there in the tomb, dead as a doornail? As I said, it's because the body had gone missing. And so they came up with this story about the disciples stealing the body. But I mean, what were the chances of that? I mean, the entrance of the tomb was sealed by a monstrous stone. It was a great big wheel-shaped stone that they rolled down a slope in a groove, and it came to rest across the entrance to the tomb, sealing it. And then that big stone, that was set in place by a smaller stone. Now, pushing the stone down the slope was easy, but pushing it back up again wasn't. It would have taken several very strong men with tools and levers to get the job done. And so there's no way that the disciples could have come and done that quietly and inconspicuously. Let's not forget, this tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. And the idea that they were asleep, well, that's laughable, because that little misdemeanour would cost you your life, and they knew it. In short, it's just not realistic that the disciples could have come and stolen the body right out from under the noses of those Roman guards. So what have we got? Well, the tomb was empty, but the disciples didn't steal the body. So where was it? Well, it was walking, and it was talking, and it was eating, and it was drinking, and all of this right out in the open. Now, some have tried to put that aside by saying, well it was just a case of mistaken identity, a bit like all those Elvis sightings. If you're old enough to remember when Elvis died, then you'll remember that people came out of the woodwork all claiming to have seen Elvis alive and kicking still. In fact, there were so many sightings that the coroner, he actually came out and made a statement, a public statement. He said, "If Elvis wasn't dead when I started the autopsy, then he sure was by the time I'd finished." Here's the thing. There's a big difference between those who claim to have caught a fleeting glimpse of someone who resembled Elvis from across a car park, and those who claim to have seen the risen Jesus. You see, with the exception of Paul, they all knew Jesus before he died. And let's not forget that these appearances weren't fleeting glimpses from across a car park. They involved intimate moments, talking with him, eating with him, walking along a road with him. Testimony like that can't simply be put aside by claiming it was a case of mistaken identity. Either what these people were saying was true, or it was an outright lie. But here's the thing. If it was a lie, why were they so willing to suffer and die for it? I mean, would you be prepared to die for something that you knew wasn't true? You know, it's very hard to keep a conspiracy going. And one very famous example of that was the Watergate scandal. Richard Nixon's lawyer, Charles Colson, he got put in jail for his part in the whole affair, which wasn't such a bad thing because while he was in jail, he became a Christian. And he said that one of the things that contributed to him becoming a Christian was that he began to compare those who were claiming to have seen the risen Jesus with those who were involved in the Watergate scandal. You see, when he saw how all the apostles were so willing to suffer for what they were saying about the resurrection, even to the point of death, and how those involved in the Watergate scandal couldn't even keep their little lie going for 2 weeks, even without the threat of death, then he came to the conclusion that there must have been something to what these guys were saying. They must have actually seen the risen Jesus. He said you'd be hard-pressed to find that many people all willing to die for the same lie, especially if they all knew it to be a lie. No, he said, they must have seen the risen Jesus. And that's the whole point here, isn't it? Jesus being seen. I mean, it wasn't a case of Jesus disappearing from the tomb without trace. It wasn't a case that when Jesus went missing from the tomb that he was nowhere to be seen. It was actually a case of Jesus being seen. First he'd been seen dead, but now he was being seen alive again. And think about this. Paul, in this passage, he tells us that there were at least 514 eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. Now, if you were to give each one 15 minutes to testify about what they'd seen, then you'd end up with 129 hours of testimony. And if you listen to all that testimony 24 hours a day, it would take you 5.5 days to give everyone a hearing. Now tell me, if you were sitting in a court of law and you heard that much testimony, all saying exactly the same thing, how could you walk away unconvinced? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, let me put it this way. If the resurrection was just a lie, then all the chief priests had to do was go to the tomb. They knew where it was. It was no big secret. All they had to do was go to the tomb and produce the body. That would have nipped this resurrection business in the bud even before it got started. But you might be thinking, okay, well, let's say he did rise from the dead. Does it really matter? Well, Paul's answer to that question is found in verses 13 to 19. And he says that the resurrection not only matters, it's actually crucial. You see, you take out the resurrection and Christianity just crumbles like a house of cards. And he goes on to explain why. He says, firstly, if resurrections don't happen, then Jesus hasn't risen. In other words, he's still dead. He's just a decomposing guru somewhere over in the Middle East. Which then means that the apostles, they all got taken in by a terrible hoax. Which means that Paul's ministry was all for nothing. All that suffering and endurance and perseverance, that was all for nothing. And the message that he preached, well, that was all worthless. All it did was send a whole bunch of people like you and me right up the garden path. Which then means that our faith is pointless. It's futile. Why? Well, because if Jesus is still dead, then that means that he hasn't conquered death. Death has conquered him. Which means that the one that we're depending on to raise us from the dead can't do it. Why? Because he can't even raise himself from the dead. He's just a decomposing guru. Now that's bad enough, says Paul, but even worse, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then that means that our sins haven't been dealt with. It means that the ransom that Jesus paid wasn't enough. It means that God is not fully satisfied. In short, says Paul, if the resurrection's just one great big lie, then the joke's on us. Why? Well, because while we've been living our lives, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and effectively serving a dead corpse. Those who haven't believed, they've been out there living it up. They've been living a right old life. And so says Paul, if that's the case, then the joke's really on us. Now that's a pretty depressing thought, isn't it? And so Paul now goes on to say, well, okay then, let's now get back to reality. You see, everything he's said so far has just been hypothetical. Jesus isn't a decomposing guru. He has actually risen from the dead. Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what's he getting at? Well, it's this. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then a whole new age has dawned. And the risen Jesus, well, he's the first fruits of that new age. And we, his followers, well, we're destined to become the great harvest of that new age. You see, our resurrection is a future event, but it's a future event that's guaranteed by a past event, the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus rose from the dead, then that means he's conquered death, which then means that he's in a perfect position now to raise us from the dead. And so through his resurrection, Jesus has become the beginning of a whole new humanity, a humanity that will be made up entirely and exclusively of those who have put their faith in what he did on the cross. So how do we respond to all that? Well, I think we take our lead from what the angel said to the women at the tomb. He said, come and see the place where he was lying. In other words, come into the tomb and take a look. And what is it that we should see when we look into the empty tomb? Well, an empty tomb, of course. But I want to suggest to you that there's a whole lot more to see than that. Firstly, there's the horror and seriousness of sin. You see, it was our sin that put him in that tomb. But you know, a lot of people in our society today, they don't take sin very seriously. They see sin as something that Christians invented to try and stop people from enjoying themselves. Comedian John Cleese, he put Presbyterians right at the top of the list. He once said, once defined a Presbyterian as someone who has a sneaking suspicion that somewhere, somehow, someone is having a good time. Now, of course, he was joking, but sin is really no laughing matter. It's serious. You see, the time is coming when we will all be separated from everything that we know. We'll each draw our last breath, and we'll leave our loved ones behind, and we'll leave our friends behind, and we'll leave our material possessions right where they lay. And it's then that we'll come face to face with the reality that this life is not the end. And that's one of the reasons why sin is so serious. You see, the sins of this life will have an impact on the next life. Why? Well, because God hates sin with a passion. It ruins his creation. It damages people. It challenges his authority. And so he's not simply going to overlook it because you died. It's going to cost you. And that's why it was so necessary for Jesus to become one of us and die in our place. It was so that he might bear that terrible cost on our behalf. Which brings me to the second thing that we see when we look into the empty tomb. We see the love of God. You see, Jesus is God, with all the power and glory that goes with being God. And yet he laid all that power and glory aside. Why? Well, it's because he loved us more than we deserved. As one Bible translation puts it, but here is how God has shown his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what sort of a God is it that lowers himself and puts aside all his power and glory to lie in a tomb reserved for criminals? To die on a cross reserved for criminals and to lie in a tomb reserved for the dead. It can only be a God of infinite compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And most of all, it can only be a God of unconditional love. Finally, we come to the tomb to see a reason for hope. You see, when we come to that tomb and we see that it's empty, then we know with absolute certainty that one day we too shall rise. We know with absolute certainty that we too will leave behind an empty tomb. Why? Well, because as Paul says, Jesus is the first fruits, and we are destined to become the great harvest. I'll leave you now with a quote from my favourite preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay. It is not the place where Jesus is. He's gone, and you are to be with him where he is. Come and look at this tomb. There's no door in it. There was one. It was a huge rock, a monstrous stone, and none could move it. And it was sealed to make sure that no one should move it. But now the seal is broken, the guards have fled, and the stone is gone. And one day, such will be your tomb." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wonderful plan to bring undeserving people like us into the kind of intimate and personal relationship with you that we were designed to enjoy. We praise you for your determination to overcome the horror and seriousness of our sin, which was preventing us from truly knowing you and enjoying you. We praise you for the way that you guided all things so that they all work together to fulfill your good purpose. The treachery of a betrayer, the illegal arrest, the corruption of Jewish leaders, the self-serving cowardice of a Roman governor, the fulfillment of Scripture during the crucifixion, and the raising of Jesus from the dead. We thank you for the confidence and hope that the resurrection and the empty tomb give us, that we can know with absolute certainty that we too shall rise, and that like Jesus, we too shall leave behind an empty tomb. And finally, Father, we thank you for your undeserved love, an unconditional love that moved you to send your Son Jesus to die on our behalf when we least deserved it. Father, we rejoice in the knowledge that a whole new age has dawned with the raising of Jesus, and that he is the first fruits of that new age, and that we are destined to be part of a great harvest of people who have put their faith in what he did on the cross. Thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.